Well, first off, we want to welcome everyone here tonight, and it's really been a pleasure for us to be a part of this series. I think it's one of the best series that I've been a part of in a long, long time, and I'm really thankful for everybody that put it together. I think also it's just fantastic for the campus ministry to be talking about these topics because they're so relevant. They're in the world where we live today, and I think especially where you live. And so I think it's just the series is wonderful, and I hope that you're taking notes and talking about it and getting a lot out of it. I know I am. The first 2 weeks were really convicting for us, and we learned a lot. And so I'm grateful for that, and I look forward to the lesson tonight. It is my privilege and honor to be able to present our speaker to us tonight, to introduce Michael Burns. Michael is a teacher. He's in the St. Paul Minneapolis Church, but he's a teacher that teaches for a much larger audience than that. I consider him one of our teachers across the ICOC, across our movement, because he gets around and just does so much good work. One of the things that Michael and I worked together on was training up other teachers across the continent of Africa. And in the five regions in Africa, I think there are 15 or 17 teachers that we helped train up over the last few years. And now they've actually formed their own teachers group on through those five regions in Africa. And that's something that Michael and I are both very thrilled about, to see how they have risen up themselves and are teachers. Michael is an author. He's written a number of books. His most recent book is called Escaping the Beast. If you haven't read that book, you should get it and read it. It's very practical. It's very relevant. It'll speak to the topic that we're going to be studying tonight. And it has a lot of fantastic insight. And just on a personal note, a couple of things that I really love about Michael. One is that he is a kingdom person. And what I mean by that is that you can tell by listening to him that the kingdom is important, that the kingdom is just a part of who he is, that his makeup is all about the kingdom of God. And, you know, sometimes when people speak, it's just the way they say things, it's the passion that they bring when they talk about things. And I see that in Michael when I hear him talking about the kingdom. And honestly, I'm drawn to him because of that, because that one of the things I feel like is if we're really going to understand God, we've got to understand his kingdom and how big his kingdom really is. And so that's one thing I appreciate about Michael. The other thing that I really appreciate about him is his availability. I think especially during this time with COVID, during this time with the racial unrest and how the racial injustice has been exposed in our country, Michael has made himself so incredibly available. Through podcast, but even more than that, he's talked to us in New York now so many times because we really needed his help. And I just appreciate how he makes himself available. I know the last time he spoke, I heard him in Jersey, and he was speaking to us behind the stage of another meeting that he was about to go out and speak to. And so he made time for us on the East Coast, while I think he was on Central Time. He just stopped and then went on stage and did another lesson at that point. And so there are not a lot of people that just do that type of thing, but that's the kind of heart that he has. He loves teaching. And so I'm thrilled to be able to introduce him tonight. Let's give it up in a virtual way for Michael. And I know you're going to inspire us tonight.
Thank you. Thank all of you. Thank you, Steve. That was a very kind and gracious welcome. I have to tell you, I think Steve saying that he and I worked together to raise up teachers in Africa would be a little like Michael Jordan saying him and Steve Kerr worked together to win some championships. I think Michael Jordan did carry a little more of the load than Steve Kerr did, but I appreciate him including me on that really important work. And I know he is proud as I am of the brothers over there and the work that they've done and are doing and will do. And so I'm very grateful for that. And I'm looking forward to seeing your New Testament translation, Steve. I haven't gotten a copy of that yet, but that's exciting. And I love the title. It's an amazing title alone. So I look forward to that. So hopefully you guys are doing well, making it through the winter. I want to make you feel better just a little bit about where you're at tonight. We haven't seen above zero in about a week. I think tonight it's supposed to be 20 below. So see, now don't you feel better about where you live? And so you're welcome that I could help you out in that way. But that's Minnesota. It's what we do here. So it's nice and cold. Yeah, that's Fahrenheit. Yeah, it's that's Fahrenheit. Amen. You know, I love that you guys are doing this series. It sounds like an amazing series, and it's bold and it's courageous and so needed to have these conversations. And I think it's really important. And I want to say at the beginning that I don't want to give the impression that I have all the answers when it comes to, you know, such complex topics like politics or you know, similar things. I don't, doesn't mean I'm right on everything, but, you know, I have thought a lot about these things and try to study it out and simply say, hey, let's start the conversation. Let's figure out what it looks like to be the kingdom in such a complex world. And I think that's part of the point is that, you know, God entrusts us to think through these things, to discern, to mature, to wrestle with it in love for the world and love for him, and doesn't just give us simple answers or rules. And so there's always going to be room to discuss and grow and learn in these things. And I want to start out tonight, actually, in Matthew 22. It's really one of my favorite passages, and I think it's one that speaks really well to the situation in politics, because what Matthew tells us is that Jesus is in the temple, and it's in the final days of his life on earth. And it says that the Pharisees went and laid a trap, plans to trap him in his words. And so they work together with the Herodians, and they're going to ask Jesus a question that's impossible really to give an answer to. And the reason for that is it's an incredibly loaded question politically in the day. And it's one that would have raised controversy immediately. And it's simply this: they ask him, should we pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? And the whole point of that question is, no matter what he answers, he's going to create enemies. Because here's the deal. Should we pay taxes? Should we support Rome? Should we go along with the Roman Empire and their project here and what they're doing and, you know, support their military and the, you know, all of that, the protection they give us and the Roman peace that they bring that's often at the end of the sword and the subjugation of other nations, should we support that? Should we stand with the powerful and with empire and the nations? But if he says, yes, we should do that, obviously his countrymen, many of his fellow Jews, they're done with it. They're like, I'm out, you know? And so if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, and he decides to take the side of his countrymen, of the oppressed, of the Jews who have been under the thumb of Rome, the side of the zealots and those who want to rebel, then that's well and fine. But think of the enemies he makes with the Herodians and the Roman Empire itself. And now that's sedition. And so no matter what he says, he's going to be in trouble. And that's kind of a picture, I think, of what the world often wants to do when it comes to these issues. Pick a side. Politics in the broad sense is by nature so partisan. That's kind of what it does. And it splits into sides, and it can seem like everywhere we go in our own modern context, we have that same sort of pressure on us. Pick a side. No matter what you do, you got to pick a side. And we start to think that that's the only way that we can engage in the world, as though our choices are, I either withdraw from the world and throw my hands up and go be like the Amish somewhere, or I have to pick a side. Those are my two choices. And so everywhere we turn, it's like these loaded sorts of questions. Do I wear a mask or not? Vaccines, impeachment, this issue, that issue, wherever we go, it's like pick a side, pick a side, pick a side. State your case. And no matter what you do, you are going to have people angry at you. You know, and so it seems like though the problem is, well, if I don't pick a side, am I being a coward? Am I ducking the issue? Am I not having an impact in the world the way that I'm supposed to? And so we can kind of identify with Jesus as he stands there with this question thrown out at him. But in verse 18, it says, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, he knew what they were up to. He said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Now there's a lot, biblical historians will note that there's an irony here, because they were not supposed to actually have these sorts of coins in the temple area because it had the image of a human being on it. It was in violation of the law. It was, in a sense, idolatry. And so he's kind of, while they're trying to trap him, he's sort of proving that they're hypocrites. He's kind of turning the tables on them. But they replied, Caesar's image is on this. And then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. So what is the heart of his answer here? Is it as simple as Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? Pay your taxes and go to church and pay tithe. Is that all he's saying here? I don't think so, because the answer he gave amazed everyone there to the point where they're like, well, he just blew that trap up. We're going to have to leave and go away and come up with something else. You see, Caesar, the nation's empire, they want our allegiance. The political sides, they want our allegiance. That's why these sorts of issues come to the front so much. Pick a side. You need to declare your allegiance. Which side are you going to be on? But Jesus doesn't play that game. He sees it, and he does something that they didn't see coming. He offers another path. He offers another way, and that's what I want to talk about today. And we'll call this right now the way of the Lamb. And if you turn over to Revelation 5, we're going to come back to Matthew 22 in a few minutes. But in Revelation 5, Revelation is an amazing book. And it's full of, it says in the first chapter, it's going to be full of signs and symbols. And, you know, that's what apocalyptic literature does. It reveals things about the spiritual realm through very symbolic means. And in chapter 4, it says that John looked, and there before me was a door, and all of a sudden he's able to see into the realm of heaven, the throne room, the presence of God. And he sees these creatures around the throne, and these four living creatures. I think the point is it's representing like all of creation, and all of creation in essence is singing praises to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And in chapter 5, he begins and he says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? So he sees this figure, God, the Almighty, on this throne. He has a scroll in his hand. And the question becomes, and this is kind of key throughout the book of Revelation, is what is exactly in the scroll? And in one sense, it's complex, but I'll sort of simplify it and shorthand it, that in essence, what's in the scroll is the solution. It's the solution to all the problems that humanity has. Our separation between God, our division between one another, all of that is the answers are in that scroll. Can you imagine if you suddenly came out of your house one day and you saw this door open up and you walked in and there's God sitting on a throne with a scroll that has all the answers, the solutions to all the problems in the world? And there's so many problems in the world. And you think about it right now, there's so much sin. There's so much hate. There's so much division. And it always strikes me that as we sit here in our comfortable homes and able to fellowship with one another, that somewhere right now, somebody is without a home and out in the cold for the night. Somewhere right now in the world, someone is being murdered. Somewhere right now, somebody is probably in the process of being abducted into human trafficking. A child is being abused. There's so much hate and division and evil going on in the world. And John is standing there and he sees the answer. And all that needs to be done is the scroll to be opened. And so the angel proclaims, "Who is worthy to break open the scroll?" Great question. I want to know. But he says in verse 3, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." Can you imagine if you were so close? That close? No one can open it? No one in the history of the world? And he says, I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. That seems like a fitting response to me, to weep. But when all seems lost, verse 5 says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" What amazing news. There is someone who can open the scroll. There is someone who can bring the solution, who has the answers to the world. And of course, it makes sense that it would be a lion of a man to do what Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do, to do what Alexander the Great couldn't do, what all the pharaohs couldn't do. They couldn't bring the world together. They couldn't solve the problems of the world. They couldn't bring peace. They couldn't gather the nations in harmony. A lion. Lions are strong and they're impressive. I remember one time, and I like to tell this story. My boys, we have two boys, they're 17 and 25 now. When they were much younger, we took them to the zoo in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, where we lived at the time. And we don't much care for zoos or go to them now, but we did back then. And we took them to a zoo and it was on a rainy day. And so there was hardly anybody in the zoo and all the animals were inside. So we went inside the area where they were keeping all the big cats. And we walked by and I looked at the area where the lions were, and they were enclosed in glass. And the glass would kind of angle up and then out as it came over. And then there was a railing, you know, about 2 feet from the glass. But so as the glass angled out, by the time it got up, it was almost even with where you were standing. And as I walked up to this glass enclosure, there's this male lion sitting there leaning with his face up against the glass. And no one else was there. My wife and the boys were over on the other side. And I walked up And I looked and I'm like, man, I'm a couple feet from this lion. Like, who gets to be like 2 feet away from a lion? And so I remember standing there and looking, and this thought had always gone through my head, and maybe some of you can identify with this. Up to that point in my life, I'd always thought, if I got put in a situation where I had to fight a lion with my bare hands, I'm pretty sure I could take him. It would be tough. You'd have to be careful of the teeth, but I think I could take the lion. Like, that's just the way kind of guys tend to think. Like, I think I could do it. And so I leaned closer and closer, and I put my hands on the rail, and I leaned in, and his face is still up against the glass. And I remember looking in his eyes, and they were so beautiful. And I just kind of got lost in it, and I got closer and closer. And I was to a point where literally there was an inch or two in between me and this lion. Now, I don't think if the glass was there, I would have gotten that close. But, you know, I may have tried. So it may have been because the glass was there between us. But I forgot something really important. I forgot in that moment that to stare into the eyes in the animal kingdom is to challenge for dominance. And evidently this lion didn't like that particular move on my part. And so as I got closer and closer, and now I'm kind of precariously leaning over this railing, this thing rose up in an instant on its back paws and went, like the loudest roar you've ever heard, went up over the glass. Remember, it's angled out, slammed its paws. And I just went like, ha! And in that moment, any thought of I could take this creature was gone, because that was the fastest, most unbelievable display of raw strength and speed I have ever seen. Now, that led to a controversy that still brews in my house from day to day, at any given point to this day, because what my wife will tell you is that I ran by her and the boys and just said, run! What I contend is that I was trying to draw the lion off in case he broke the glass. But my response was not gallant, let's just say that, because I had looked into the jaws of the strength of this lion. And that's kind of the picture that I envision when I see John being told that there's a lion of the tribe of Judah, something bigger, stronger, faster, more capable, of course, to do what all these great kings, all of these great leaders, all the best thinkers in the world could not do. Of course, it had to be a lion. But then it says in verse 6, but then I saw a lamb. Now, there's a pattern that happens often in Revelation where John will hear something or be told something, and then when he turns to look, he sees something slightly different than what he heard or was told. And this is the same case. He was told there was a lion. And when he looks, he sees a lamb. And I think we're supposed to follow that pattern and understand the switch here. A lamb? But then it gets worse. The lamb looked as if it'd been slain. This lamb was killed. It lost. This is a bloody loser lamb. And if I'm John, I'm sitting there for a minute going like, well, can we get that lion back in here? Because this not impressive, at least at first sight. What can this lamb do? And I think John wants us throughout the book to see sort of a comparison and contrast, because a few chapters later in chapter 12, he tells us about the beast. And just as the Almighty on the throne has his lion lamb, the dragon has his beast. And when the beast arrives, man, John says it's got heads and horns and crowns, everything that depicted power. in that culture. This thing was impressive. It was powerful. It was mighty. And when the people saw the beast, they weren't horrified by it. Their response is to go, ooh, who is like the beast? Who can make war against the beast? That's the sort of thing we need. The beast will keep us safe. The beast will keep the economy going. The beast will have the answers to the tough solutions because the beast is strong and powerful and impressive. But that's from the world's perspective. From God's perspective, not so much. In fact, it goes on to say that the people of the Lamb defeat the dragon. They have victory by nothing more than the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And we see the same thing in Revelation 19, when all the kings of the world amass against the rider on the white horse. He defeats them, but if you notice, there's never actually a battle. He defeats them with the sword that comes from his mouth, the word of God, and a robe dipped in blood. It's that same pattern of blood and testimony. And that's one of the big messages of Revelation is, what is actually going to make a change in the world? What's going to solve the world's problems? It's that sacrifice. It's the laying down of our life. That's what this lamb shows. Now, there's still a lion there, but it doesn't look like it at first. It's not as impressive as the beast. It doesn't look as awesome as the beast looks. But the beast will continue to vie for our allegiance. And in, I think in the book of Revelation, the beast, we won't get into all the details, but in essence, the beast is sort of a picture of empire. Of, at the time, Rome, but there are many beasts. It's nations that think they have the solutions for everything. It's doing things in the way of the world rather than God's way. The beast vies for our allegiance. It wants it. It wants us to trust in it for the solutions. And it reminds me a little bit in 2 Kings 16, there's a scene there where Ahaz, the king, he goes to, this is 2 Kings 16, he goes to Syria to make, basically a political deal to make a treaty to get some protection. He's worried and he doesn't quite trust in God to protect Israel. He needs allies. So in Assyria, he's hanging out with the king Tiglath-Pileser, and he sees an altar there, and he's impressed with it. Man, I like that altar. That's kind of better than the altar we have. So he has a blueprint made of that altar sent back to Jerusalem and has it made and put in the temple in the presence of God. But he doesn't apparently remove the altar of God. He has both in there. And he says, you know what? We'll make day-to-day sacrifices on this pagan altar. And then if we get in trouble and we need guidance or we really need some help, we'll go over to God's altar and he'll get us out of the fix that we're in. And it's such a picture of what we can do because he doesn't remove God. He just smuggles in another allegiance into the temple and he puts it next to the presence of God. We bring it in with us. And I think, again, that's a picture of what we can do. And the early Christians were about to enter the waters of baptism. I believe what Paul is telling us in Romans 10, verse 9, is that they declare with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's such a loaded phrase in the first century because the common phrase in the first century was Caesar is Lord. Caesar gets our allegiance. Caesar was the savior of the world. That's what the Romans said. Caesar brings peace and goodwill to all people. It was Caesar who did those things, who wanted their allegiance, but they were declaring something different, that Jesus is Lord, that their life was going to be about the kingdom solutions, that it might not look impressive or even successful from the world standards, but it was the only way to truly make change was this way of the Lamb. And so in declaring that Jesus is Lord, they were tacitly implying, and Caesar is not. He is not our king. He does not have our allegiance. And this is one of the things that I think we really need to self-examine as a body, is I think we do a really great job of, when we're studying the Bible with people, or when we studied the Bible, of looking at some of our personal sin and you know, lust and greed and selfishness and some of those sorts of things. And we laid that down and we wanted to follow Jesus with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But I think oftentimes we overlook something, and that's to maybe look at and challenge some of these bigger allegiances that we have, our political or national or ideological or cultural or whatever they are, allegiances other than Christ. We don't examine them, and like Ahaz, we smuggle them in. And then it starts to get very confusing as we see division in the body, and we see people, other people who smuggled their allegiances in. And I can see your allegiances, and I can see where you're off politically, but I don't see my own. And we forget to challenge ourselves with that. With the way of the Lamb, Jesus rejected the throne room of empire every time it came calling. When Jesus is standing out in the wilderness, Satan comes, and one of the temptations is, I tell you what, if you just bow down to me, I'll make you emperor of the world. Of the world. Think of how tempting that would be for us. Not to make ourselves emperor of the world, but to have Jesus be king of the world? What a great deal. Doesn't that seem like it'd be awesome to have Jesus be president or king of every country in the world? Think of all the good he could do. And yet Jesus walked away from that. He turned it down because he knew that the way of the Lamb, the way of sacrifice, the way of the cross, the bringing of the kingdom, was more powerful in solving the problems of the world than empire could ever be, even if he was the emperor. It's not that we don't engage with the world. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. In essence, he says, we wage war, but we don't do so as the world does. We don't fight with the weapons of the world. We do it through the way of the Lamb. We do it a different way. Jesus chose the way of the suffering servant to change the world. And we've got to ask ourselves, am I being discipled by the suffering servant? Am I becoming like that? In Revelation 5, the vision finishes after the Lamb is revealed. People from every tribe, language, group, and nation began to sing a new song, praises to the Lamb. The great mission is being accomplished through the Lamb. The nations are being gathered. The promise to Abraham to bless the nations are being fulfilled through this way of the Lamb. And it's through the kingdom alone. There is no such thing as a Christian nation outside of the kingdom of God. Nations have their role, but the kingdom is to be an alternative. And the kingdom exists in every nation, every place, every country. And we're called to be a different sort of people, a people where the world can look at and go, oh, so that's a little bit of what it would look like to live with God as king. That's why they're so different. I want to be part of that. Those are way different solutions than what the world offers. If we give political allegiances and all that sort of stuff, and our solutions, if we just look like another voting block, then in the eyes of a lot of people, they're going to say, what's the point of the kingdom of God? That looks like anything the world can offer. So back to Matthew 22. Jesus offers this new way, in essence. I said that at the beginning. He offers a third option, a new option. What's the deal with his answer? Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Well, I think it's pretty clear what Jesus is appealing to here is a tradition in the Hebrew scriptures that goes all the way back to Genesis 1. And Genesis 1 is this beautiful sort of poetic vision of what God did in ordering the world, in creating and ordering the world. And it builds on the imagery that would have been, I think, pretty familiar to people in the ancient Near Eastern world. And at the sort of climax of the chapter, of course, is the creation of human beings. And it says, God stops and he goes, hey, let's make human beings in our image. And male and female, he made them in his image. And the Hebrew word there is tselem. Now, the only reason I mention that is because the word can also be translated as idol, like a statue, an idol. And that's what tselem meant. That's what image meant. It was a representative of something else, an icon. It was what they would often do in the ancient world, and I think this is the imagery of Genesis 1, is taking they would build these temples to the pagan gods, and that god would rule over his region or his area, and then they would take the image, the icon, and they would put it in the temple, and that image would represent that god. It would embody the will, the presence, the authority, the totality of that god was sort of symbolized within that statue. And that statue would represent the god in the realm of his creation, which was in that temple. It was symbolized by that temple. And what Genesis 1 says is the real god, the creator god, he doesn't need a temple built by human hands. All of creation is his temple. But he also had his icon, his image bearers. But it's not a statue. It's human beings. The other shocking thing of Genesis 1 was it was kind of common in the ancient world to think of a king or somebody important being an image bearer. But Genesis 1 says everybody can be God's image bearer. Male, female, everyone, every human can be his image bearer. That's what we were made for. And of course, when we do what Adam and Eve did, which is they did their own will instead of reflecting the will of God, because that's what an image bearer does. It reflects the will and authority and presence of the God. When we do our own will, that's sin, and we cease to be the full image bearer that we can be. And so here's Jesus standing in the temple, and he says, if Caesar thinks the totality of who he is and what he's trying to accomplish in the world is reflected by that coin and that tax, if that's what bears his image, then give it back to him. It's actually pretty subversive. It's pretty demeaning in a way without actually saying directly what he's saying. If that's all Caesar is, give it back to him. But, and here's the important part. Whose image is imprinted on you? Let's not worry about that coin for a minute. Whose image is stamped on you? It's supposed to be God's. So give back to Caesar what defines him. But God wants to be represented by you. God wants you to represent him fully and totally with complete allegiance, changing the world, choosing the way of the Lamb. That's what God wants. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give him that little coin, but you give to God what is of inestimable value. That's why they walked away. What can you say at that point? It's a third way. It's a different way to be in the world. It's in essence being salt and light. And I want to kind of end here with seven quick, I think, characteristics of this way, of this third way. There are more. We could go into these in greater detail, but I just want to hit a little bit so you get a vision of what it looks like to be this alternate community. The first thing is the kingdom is good news for the oppressed. In Jesus' first public sermon recorded in Luke chapter 4, he steps up and he says, the kingdom of God is good news for the oppressed and the blind and the prisoner and all of these people. It's good news for the vulnerable in the world, for the marginalized. That's what the kingdom does. It's going to shake things up. Writer Bruce Waltke says that the righteous in the world disadvantage themselves to bring advantage to the vulnerable and the dishonored. But the evil in the world disadvantage the poor and the oppressed and the vulnerable to advantage themselves. The kingdom of God is different. It lays our life down for those who can't stand up for themselves. That takes effort, it takes thought, it takes discernment. But that's the first principle. The second characteristic, I think, of being salt and light comes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. I'll read the verse and then I'll say what the second thing is. In verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3, it says, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that doesn't always mean that persecuted is meaning put to death or thrown in Colosseums or dipped in tar and lit on fire. But it's also more than just, well, people will disagree with you or say unkind things about you. I think what he's saying here is if we really follow the way of the kingdom, we will be persecuted or disadvantaged. We will be so out of sync with the world that it will not make sense to the world. It will be radically different. That's the whole point of the way of the Lamb. Well, what are some of the ways that it'll be radically different? That's number three. We love our enemies. In Matthew 5, 38 to 48, Jesus describes that. He says, and he uses three kind of real scenarios to cover different aspects of life that could happen. If someone walks up to you and they try to demean you and slap you in the face, what's the normal response? To either run away or punch him back. Choose. Pick one or the other. Those are your two choices. But Jesus says, I'm going to show you the way of the Lamb. I'm going to give you a different way. I want you to stand there. And I want you to look at them in the eye. Don't run away. Don't hit them back. You may get hit with the other side of your face. But you're going to force them to see your humanity. You're going to show them mercy and love. You're going to show them the way of the kingdom, even though it might be at risk to you. That's the way of the Lamb. The kingdom way is always about self-sacrifice. And if they want to sue you and rip you off and take your coat, give them your shirt as well. If they want to racially humiliate you and make you carry their pack for a mile, do it and then go another mile. See, in each case, you're sacrificing yourself. You're suffering for their benefit, for the benefit of the one that's trying to bring injustice. You're showing them the way of the kingdom. That's so radically different than the world. A lot of people in the world will stand up against injustice, but they'll do so in such a way to bring the pain back on the unjust, to cut them down, to take them out. And Jesus says, that's not what we're going to do. We're going to show the way of the cross. We're going to take the suffering onto ourselves. We're going to actually bring change to this situation, to stand up for the oppressed and to love the oppressor. That's deeply challenging. That's really hard to figure out. And that's what he goes on and says in verses 43 to 48. If you want to consider yourself children of God, then you will love your enemies. Anybody can hate the bad guys or the other guys. And he actually says in verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. And that word can also be translated complete. And he's just described how God loves all of his enemies. There's no one outside of the circle of God's love. God is complete in loving his enemies. He is perfect in that sense. And we need to be complete or perfect in the same way, that there's nobody outside of our love. That doesn't mean we excuse or ignore injustice. We find ways to stand up against it, but kingdom ways and loving enemies. Number four, we reject power over others. It's so tempting to want to make change by grabbing power. We'll pass laws and make people be moral. We'll get political power. We'll do this. We'll enforce goodness on people. But that's not the kingdom way. The kingdom way is about choice. The kingdom is about serving others, having power under them. In Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, Jesus said, the pagans lord power over one another, not so with you. You're going to figure out how to be a people of impact in the world that do not seek power over others. You're going to be servants. In John 13, right? Think of that passage in John 13. Jesus is on his last night. He's with his disciples, and he starts washing their feet. Matthew 20, 25 through 28, and now I'm talking about John 13. He starts washing their feet, and he's taking on the role of a servant. But why is he doing that? And as he's doing it, Peter goes, oh, no. You're not going to wash my feet. And we can easily look at that and go, oh, look, Peter, he's being humble, man. He's really respecting Jesus and saying, Jesus, you shouldn't lower yourself. Here's what I think is actually going on. Why doesn't Peter want Jesus to wash his feet? I think Peter is thinking, Jesus, you're too important for this. You're the man. You're number one. You shouldn't wash our feet. Don't do that. But if Jesus lets Peter think like that, what is Peter going to do when Jesus isn't there? And now Peter's the number one guy. And now Peter's thinking, I ain't going to wash anybody's feet. You all should be washing my feet. And Jesus says, that's not how we're going to do it. If you don't get this lesson, you're going to have no part in what I'm doing in the kingdom. We reject power over others. Number five, try to finish up quickly here. We need to be an alternate society that doesn't reflect the world. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is coming to a church that is super divided in many different ways. And ultimately, the common denominator in all of their divisions is that they are reflecting the way of the world without discernment. They've just kind of let it walk into the church. As James 2 says, you know, sometimes a rich man walks into your church. The problems and divisions of the world just walk into the church with each one of us. And so, for example, in the world of Corinth, social status was a big deal, maybe the biggest deal. You know, people wanted to be of high status. People of lower status shouldn't talk to you unless you talk to them. They shouldn't eat in the same room with you. They shouldn't be around you. They should honor you. All of these things, you were separated out by status. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, you're coming to take communion. And I think what's happening is the rich folks who have a lot of free time and a lot of resources were coming early in the day. They were partying it up. They were getting their fill. And the enslaved folks, the poor folks who are Christians, are coming later in the day after a long day of work. They don't have a lot of resources. They don't have a lot of food. And they're probably in separate rooms, as was the custom. And they're reflecting the social divisions of the world because they haven't even thought about it. They haven't dealt with it in the kingdom of God. And Paul says, stop it. You haven't examined or considered the body and what this means. You're not even taking the Lord's Supper anymore. And in chapter 12, he says he's getting at something similar. They're dividing out based on spiritual gifts and social status. And so as he goes on in chapter 12, he says, let me tell you about the body and how it's supposed to function, the body of Christ. And when he comes to verses 21 to 26, he says, okay. And he uses the words weak and strong. And those words were actually social status words in the first century. They weren't necessarily spiritual, you know, maturity or whatever. They were social status words. And he says, some among you are weak, you're dishonorable out in the world. But here in the body, it needs to be an alternate reality that does not reflect the inequities of the world. We've got to be thinking about how to treat those folks so that the ground is even in the body of Christ. And this takes radical thought and being very countercultural to attack some of these inequities. And he goes on and he says, those who are presentable in the world need no special treatment. That's not favoritism. That's making sure that we don't reflect the inequities of the world. Does the kingdom of God really look like an alternate reality? Are we embracing the fullness of the kingdom or just reducing it to sort of a private faith? It's got to be bigger than that. Number six, then, is to live for the benefit of others and bring glory to God. That's 1 Corinthians 10, 23, 24, and verse 31. Paul says, yeah, there's a lot of things that are, you know, you could do, but they're permissible, but are they beneficial? Are they constructive? And do they bring glory to God? We live for the benefit of others. One of the mistakes I see Christians in America making a lot is we seem to be more interested at times, and I'm speaking universally here of those who would claim to be Christians. Christians seem to be more interested in standing up and fighting for our own rights and our own way of life rather than for the benefit of others and to demonstrate the sacrificial kingdom of God. And finally, number seven, being salt and light means we will have a transformed mind that has at its forefront being allegiant to Jesus first. Our politics, our nationalism, our other ideologies shouldn't drive how we view issues. I think that's one of the great things about this series that you're doing is you're saying, let's start with the biblical view. What does the kingdom prescribe us to think about these issues? Approaching an issue from a perspective other than the kingdom is often not times not just a proof text, not just taking verses out of context, but it's idolatry. If we are making decisions and taking positions from the perspective of the world rather than the kingdom perspective, it can be idolatry. That means we engage in our conversations with allegiance to Jesus in mind. It means we decide if we're going to vote or not vote and how we're going to vote and say, you know, I'm going to do so through these lens of the kingdom. Is it, you know, even when I vote, I'm going to consider, is this good news for the oppressed? Am I, you know, risking being persecuted because I'm living out the way of the kingdom? Am I loving enemies? Am I rejecting forcing or power over others? Am I thinking about being an alternate society? Am I doing this for the benefit of others and to bring glory to God? Am I having a transformed mind? That's just a couple aspects of the way of the kingdom. I'm so encouraged on this call by how many young people I see that are, you know, really dedicated and committed to being allegiant to King Jesus. And my encouragement is to go be the kingdom. Dream about just how big, just how alternative, just how radical and how world-changing that can be. The empires, the nations, the beasts do not have the solutions. They cannot open the scroll, but the way of the Lamb can. Amen, and thank you so much.
You're headed all this, and so, One of my questions that I have is, I noticed during your lesson, you said a lot of things that's taught when we're studying the Bible with people are things that, you know, are important, but as far as allegiance, that's something that it's not really, you know, focused on. And so, especially for our specific generation, what do you think while we're studying with somebody, what do you think would be either great scriptures you could recommend or a real focus on what should we study with the people in this generation, like millennials and those different things, and like what they're focused on, what's going to be most helpful for them when it comes to this, come to allegiance?
Yeah, great question. And it, you know, there's a lot of things that could be said there, but I'll try to keep it brief and say, you know, perhaps to me, the simplest thing is the Sermon on the Mount. You know, to me, that's where Jesus really gives a picture of this radically different way of life. And I honestly, I can't prove this. This is my opinion. It's speculation. But I think based on reading some of the things they wrote, or at least the leaders wrote of the second and third century, if you could go back and ask the early Christians, what does it mean to be a Christian? I think their answer might be, it's somebody who follows the Sermon on the Mount. That's sort of, you know, that's the simplest answer. And, you know, so it's Romans 10:9, Jesus is Lord. And what does that look like? This radically different way of life, the meek, the mourners, the, you know, the poor in spirit. And I think sometimes, look, I don't mean at all to put down or criticize what churches are doing. If somebody ever listens to what I teach and then goes back and gets frustrated with their church, then you've quite missed the point of what I'm saying. You know, if you look and say, hey, maybe there's some things we can grow in, and maybe God's given me that vision because he just gave me the job of helping with that. And it might be a long-term job, but I'm okay with that. Nobody should be mad about a long-term position. Then amen. But I think, you know, so it might be saying, hey, you know what, maybe we need to, you know, when we study with people, is it possible that we could examine some of these things, that we could go through with people? Because I think we can, in conversion studies, sometimes we can get a little bit caught up in showing somebody how to become a Christian and forget sometimes to spend as much time on what a follower of Jesus actually is and does and all the fullness of that. So to have a balance of that, I think could be really important.
Awesome. So Michael, next I had two questions come in that the asker wanted to be anonymous. So I'm just going to throw both out there. They're kind of similar, kind of different, but I think you could probably just hear both at once and then answer. Sure. Last week we were taught a great lesson on standing up for the oppressed. So what was asked was, okay, so last week we were told to stand for the oppressed, but then today also taught to turn the other cheek. So how do we stand for what we see as unjust while not standing for a certain side? And the other question was, what should the disciple conviction be on voting? Why is it important or optional maybe? So those were kind of two anonymous questions.
Sure. So, you know, maybe a clear example of standing for the oppressed is in recent times is Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. You have someone who stepped in many respects. You know, he's living a fairly comfortable life. I mean, in the sense of, yes, he's still a Black man in America in the 50s and 60s, but, you know, he had the ability. He's a pastor of a church. He's doing okay. But he steps in and says, I'm going to stand up for the vulnerable, for those who can't, you know, for my people. And I'm going to, and he was imprisoned. He was beaten. He stood up. But what he did was, in large part, he exercised kingdom methods. He didn't use political power. He didn't do those sorts of things. So I'm not saying that we don't ever oppose the unjust, but we've got to figure out how to stand against him, how to stand for the oppressed while still loving the oppressor. And that's the challenge. It's not like we just become, well, I just am never going to take a side. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, when I say we don't want to take a side, I think we don't want to use the methods of the left or the right or the world or what have you, that we're using kingdom methods. when it comes to voting, I put it like this. I think, and this is my opinion, and when you get into these issues, you know, we'll view things differently at times, and that's okay. I think Romans 14 and 15 kind of get at that, and Paul says, hey, these really serious issues we have different convictions on, and we often miss the fact that I think the Spirit allows us or even leads us to have different convictions, because that takes work to be unified. It'd be really easy if we all thought the exact same on every issue. That'd be easy to be unified. But when we have different genuine convictions about things and we still need to be unified, still need to be one, that's challenging. And so when it comes to voting, I think some folks might say, you know, you look at a big national election or something and say, man, I in good conscience couldn't vote for either one of those people and some of the things they stand for. I would have a hard time like looking in the mirror and feel like, yeah, I supported that person or that person. I think that's a conviction that some can come to. I think some might look and say, man, as a kingdom person, I'm thinking this through. I'm trying to think about the principles of the kingdom, and the best I can do for the life of the world to stand up for that is to vote this direction right now. And another disciple might be, you know, think through with the same sorts of thoughts and principles, but be like, I feel like I need to vote in this direction. And I think the first thing there is to really, what I really challenge people on is, are you really using kingdom principles? And that's the first thing. And if you are, and you decide to not vote, amen, I'll respect that. If you decide to vote this way or this way, you know, whichever way it is, I might disagree with that, but I'll respect that and understand that, you know, that's something that we do or can do in that realm, in that role. And so what I mean by that is, in Romans 13, Paul says, you know, submit to the governing authorities, that's the role that Christians should take when it comes to, or the response we should have to the role of government. What's often missed is he's already described the kingdom life in chapter 12. That we are to be a living sacrifice. We're to have sincere love, love for our enemies, radical love that doesn't take vengeance, that doesn't use violence, all these things. And he says, basically, now that I've described really well what the kingdom role looks like in the world, now, how do you respond to the nations? Do you just say, well, let's overthrow them all because the kingdom of God is here? He says, no, submit to that. They have their role. They keep evil at bay with the sword, but that's not our role because we don't use vengeance. We don't use violence. That's their role. And so if somebody wants to say, hey, I'm going to enter in to that role and vote this way because I think that's what's best for the kingdom or rather for the world in that moment, I think we respect that. So in essence, the problem comes in when we start to say, you can't be a Christian and vote that way. No, you can't be a Christian and vote that way. And that's when it starts to be problematic, is when we get to that place. But in Romans 14 and 15, Paul says, hey, if you're genuinely doing it out of faith and conviction, then basically keep your mouth shut to what your brother does and trust that, you know, they're doing that out of conviction. And I think we can maybe ask each other questions respectfully and check if that's what we're doing, and then be respectful.
Awesome. Thank you. So we got four more and then we're done. No more after that. So keep them brief, you guys. Avion, Kennedy, Josh, and then Angie.
So the anonymous person took my question. And I couldn't think of one fast enough. So yeah, just skip me.
You got your question answered, Avion. That's great.
It's all good, my man.
And apparently,
thank you so much, though.
So did Angie. Thank you. So now we just got Kennedy and then Josh.
Hi. So my question kind of circles around school. Like, what's your encouragement for I guess me, so I can speak about myself. From my perspective, it's just in academic circles, when you're not surrounded by disciples, it gets a little bit hard. I've just seen that it's gotten hard for me to really stand firm in my convictions, because they're very persuasive in how they present history. I'm a global studies major, so history, politics, imperialism, neoliberalism, that's my jam 24 hours a day. Mm-hmm. So I guess I'm asking about encouragement, and more so also like, what are some tools? I mean, you gave us so many for someone that's not surrounded by the kingdom 24/7, if that makes sense. Like, of course you have your D group and people to go to, but.
Yeah. Yeah. So I appreciate where you're at, Kennedy. You know, I'm really by trade, I'm not a ministry person. I was a historian, you know, that's what I did. So, yeah. So, so I love a lot of those things too. And I have to watch myself when I start doing lessons, because I can have a tendency to like nerd out and give way too much history that people don't need. But I think, and I hope this helps what I'm going to say and answers your question a little bit, but you know, I think there's a great deal of value to knowledge and learning in the world. I think, you know, I don't take the viewpoint that, oh, everything we need to know, we know, you know, we can learn from the Bible. Hey, the Bible is perfect in what it covers and what it's trying to accomplish, but you're not going to find a lot about thermonuclear dynamics in the Bible, or, you know, things of that nature. It doesn't attempt to touch on those things. So God gives us the ability to amass knowledge and history. And I encouraged people even this last year, like, look, I'm a fan of reading history books. I think it's tremendous to learn history. I think Jesus said, you know, and I apply this principle, if you know the truth will set you free, and be people of the truth. I think it can be very valuable for Christians to know, for instance, that, you know, the Bible describes differences between people groups, but it's things like our nation, our tribe, our language, things like that. The idea of separating humans out by one phenotype, which was skin color, that's a human invention. That's a lie from the father of lies. You know, and it actually started in the 15th century by a Portuguese writer named Gomesianus de Zurara, right? He's the first guy that comes up and says, people are black, people are white. Black people are ugly, he said. That was him. You know, white people are better looking and all of this. And so white people are superior, black people are inferior. That's continued to have ramifications through the world since then, and create inequities and all kinds of things. I think together as God's people, we need to know that. We need to know what those ramifications are. You know, 1 Corinthians 12:21-26, how are we going to handle those inequities? So I think it's good we can take part and learn those things. What my encouragement would be, and where you can stand in your conviction, is what I don't trust is the solutions of the world. I the world is not going to have the solution. So when it comes to something like what our true identity is, you know, the political right will say, oh, let's ignore all that. That's all in the past. We're not going to talk about identities. If you bring up identities or inequities, you're being, you know, racist or whatever it is. Let's just ignore all that. Let's start from here and move forward. But it doesn't address the inequities of the past. But the left will say, oh, those are identities, are your true identity. And we're going to market in them, and we're going to create politics and everything else around those identities, and hand, you know, take power from the oppressor and give it to the oppressed, and still take part in worldly sort of power. And it's all about these identities. And so, well, we can learn things from these sources. Their solutions are going to be off. And why would we want to turn to the world for solutions? I've told people, like, man, if you want to learn what it takes to be a winning football team, you don't go study the Detroit Lions. You go to a team that's actually won the Super Bowl or something, you know? And so the kingdom of God has the answers. So we can learn from the world, but as soon as they start getting into this is how to fix it, this is the response, then I think you can step back and say, man, I've got to like be committed to the kingdom way. My colleagues might not see that. They might not get it because they haven't, chosen to follow Jesus yet, but I'm going to keep at least trying to demonstrate and show them that. So that's a little bit, I think, my answer. I hope that helps a little bit.
Josh Dimitulak, last question.
Yo, yo. Hey, Mike. How's it going?
What's up?
Yo. How do you know what you know? You just had so much insight tonight, and that blew me away. Like, how you, I don't want to say phrase, but how you basically explained the thing with the coin. I know, it just blew my mind. And every time you spoke, prior to this one, blew my mind also. And so just wanted to know where you get your stuff from.
Yeah, so there's when you become a teacher, there's this magic book they give you. No, I'm kidding. I appreciate the question. I'm probably going to give the same answer maybe that Steve would give, which is the answer to that is a lot of really boring work, sitting there and putting in hours, reading and studying and learning and praying and thinking about it. And, people ask me like from time to time, hey, how do you know all those things and what you know? And I say, for the last 15, 20 years, I've tried to read 3 to 4 books a week. That's just what I do. I don't always get 3 or 4, but that's what I try. And you put in the work. I'm not saying you have to read 3 or 4 books a week, but there's not a magic book that's going to put all that together. I mean, ultimately, yes, the Bible is sufficient, but learning all the background and those sorts of things, it just takes a lot of work. And I'm not smarter than anybody else. I'm not more gifted than anybody else. If I have a gift from God, it's the ability to sit in a chair for long periods of time and just stare at a book.